Good morning, Mass. How we doing, family? We good, we good, we good. Hey, man, you guys are fired up and ready to go. Whoa. Seriously, man, I'm not used to people with the 11 talking back. This could go somewhere. This might be a thing, man. This might be a thing. All right. Hey, Exodus 14 is where we're at. Family, listen, here's the deal. If you're new with us, if this is your first time, we still consider you family. We're excited that you're here. We're in a series through the book of Exodus, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, preach through books of the Bible here. And so we're just going to keep going today, y'all. We're just going to keep going. And we happen, check this out, we happen to find ourselves today in the middle of Exodus 14, starting in verse 15, looking at the most famous event in the entire Old Testament. One person cares. Okay, good. One person, amen. Everybody else is like, okay, whatever. Just go. It's the most famous event in the entire Old Testament, family, and that's where we are. That's where we find ourselves, and it's absolutely amazing. Before we get into it, I do want to say this. Man, really, really thankful to the Lord for getting our Uganda team back safely, okay? Amen? So our team of members from here at Emmaus who we prayerfully sent over to the other side of the planet. Y'all get this. This is... Okay, so we take this for granted in 2019 and stuff, but sending a team of people from a church to the other side of the world, okay, and they're there and they're doing work for the gospel and everything else, and then getting them back safely, I get that we take it for granted, but y'all, that's a miracle. That's a miracle, right? And there's a million some odd things, and maybe even more than that, that could have gone awry, and they didn't, because God's sovereign hand was leading them, protecting them, everything. So we're really grateful they're back. Pastor Brian's going to get up here a little bit later, show us a few pictures, kind of give us an update on all the Lord did with them this past week. I do want to say this. Family, if any of you We're tracking with that prayer guide online, the Uganda, pray for the mission trip prayer guide. Can I just say thank you? Thank you so very much for praying for our team. I know that they felt it. I know that they knew that we were praying for them. And so I just want to say thank you for making that a priority and taking the time to do that. And I know we had some folks here at our church who actually put that thing together. So thank you, because it was absolutely amazing and awesome. So Exodus 14, starting in verse 15, where we're at. And before we get in the meat of the text, I want to start with this. You know, most of y'all know that I happen to be blessed to be able to be the daddy to two little girls. Not real little anymore. Our oldest is like 13 now, and our youngest is 8, about to be 9 in August. And so I get to be their dad, and I love it. I absolutely love it. And as a father, so here's one of the things that I've come to discover about myself as a father. One of my absolute favorite things to do on a daily basis is to annoy my children. Anybody, what? Yeah? You know what I'm talking about? Who's with me? How many dads are with me? You're like, yes. I mean, dude, I have the spiritual gift of getting on my kids' nerves, for real. Like, it's a sport to me. I wake up in the morning, I'm thinking about, what am I going to do today to just sort of push their buttons and just get them, like, annoyed with that? And by the way, I hear from dads who are older and wiser than I am that actually when your kids become teenagers, annoying them becomes more fun and easier. So I'm really looking forward to this, okay? So I love to know my kids. And so one example, like this past Monday morning, I was, it's swim season. Our kids do the little swim league thing during the summer. And so I was taking the girls on Monday morning to swim practice. So they were in the car with me. It's about 8:30 in the morning. We're on our way to swim practice, and we pull out of our neighborhood, pull up on the highway, and y'all, like, as soon as we pulled out on the highway, the sun was right in front of us. It was so bright. You know that feeling how you're driving in the morning, it's like, whoa, the sun, you can't hardly even see, right? So we pull on the highway, sun's in our face, bright sun shining in our face, and I'm thinking, what can I do? It's time. What can I do to annoy him? So here's what I did. Like, the sun's in our face, shining in our face, and I said to him at that moment, I said, man, the sun is such a bright planet today. Thank you. Think about it. I'm waiting for you to go, oh. My oldest daughter looks at me, she goes, "Do what?" I said, "The sun, look at the sun. It's amazing. It's such a bright planet today." She goes, "You don't really think that, do you?" She said, "Daddy, the sun's a star, right? You know that, right? You know the sun's a star, right?" And I said to her, I said, "Girl, you better check your facts. Sun's a planet." She said, "Dad, what school did you go to?" She said, "Don't you know? Don't you understand? I mean, the whole reason why the earth kind of revolves around the sun is because the sun is a star. Daddy, the sun is a star." So I looked at her and I said, "Prove it." She said, "Okay, I will. Give me your phone." I said, no, not on the internet. I don't trust the internet. Whole thing's a conspiracy. You're going to have to prove it with your own facts. You're going to have to prove it on your own, right? Now, as I said this, so my eight-year-old daughter, who's in the back seat, has been hearing all this go down, and she chimes in a little bit. She goes, she says, "Seriously, Daddy, even I know that the sun is a star." So I said to him, I said, "Girls, didn't y'all hear the news? Did you not hear the news? Seriously, have you not heard the news? Like last week, NASA made an announcement that for years they've been wrong about the sun. They thought it was a star, but really what they've discovered is that the sun is actually a planet that's on fire." And they're pretty sure the fire was started by aliens who were camping. And my youngest daughter said to me from the back, she said, "Daddy, fathers are supposed to tell their kids the truth." She said, "This is what God says." I said, "All right, it's a star, whatever." I said, "So here's the thing, Phil. Watch this. Here's why I tell you that story. Okay, so this past Monday morning, get this. This past Monday morning, my 8-year-old daughter was able to remind me gently in a very convicting manner. She was able to remind me about the character and the nature of God. She was able to remind me about who God is and what God wants. And the reason she was able to do this is because at some point in her life, she's been made aware of who God is. She's been made aware of this, right? And that knowledge, watch this, that knowledge about who God actually is has deeply affected the way that she views the world. Because get this, family, that's always what the knowledge of God is supposed to do. That's what it's intended to do. Get this, the knowledge of God, like learning about who God is and what God wants and what God has done, is never intended just for us to have more information to download up in here. Knowing those things is always, the intent is always that the knowledge of God, knowing who God is, knowing what God is like, would change the way we view everything. That's the point. Now, just, you know, this is exactly what brings us to the middle of Exodus 14. It's what brings us to this text, right? But because watch this, family, when we get to this incredible passage of Scripture, this famous passage of Scripture, God is in the process of teaching his people who he is. And this is important to understand, right? Because most of us, like, as we get into the weeds on this thing, we know the story, right? We know the story. We got the plagues, and we got the Passover, and we've got the people of Israel marching out of Egypt, right? And we've got all those events happening, but don't miss the overarching point here. What is God doing through all of those moments, through all of those plagues, through the Exodus? What's God doing? He is teaching his people. He's teaching his people who he is and what he is like. And listen, that knowledge about who God is, that knowledge about what God is like, that knowledge about what God wants is meant to completely transform the way that these people view everything. It's so important to remind you, family, before we get into the meat of this text, that the whole point of the Exodus is to teach God's people something about the character and the nature of God, which incidentally is exactly why over and over and over again, not only in the book of Exodus, but throughout the Old Testament, God will command his people, "Remember who I am. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." He says it over and over and over again. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Remember, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Incidentally, family, this is one of the reasons why I believe that what we're about to read in Exodus chapter 14 is literal and it happened. It ain't a metaphor, it ain't an allegory, it ain't a little fairy tale that Ross was going, ooh, yay. Why? Because the whole point of it, the entire point of it, is to teach us something about the character and the nature of God, which is why over and over again, God says, remember what I did, remember what I did, remember what I did. If it's not literal, if it didn't happen, then it teaches us nothing about the character and nature of God. If it's not literal and it didn't happen, then whatever it teaches us about the character and nature of God isn't actually even true, which makes God kind of a liar. And so I believe that what we're looking at here is an actual event. And not only is it an event, it is the most famous event in the entire Old Testament. And one of the things, get this family, one of the things we've been talking about for days around this place, I mean, we've been in this series now since September, right? One of the things that we have talked about over and over and over and over again since we've been on this journey through Exodus is the fact that, don't miss this, it's the fact that in all actuality, Moses' story is actually our story, right? And the children of Israel, their story is actually, incidentally, our story. And what I mean by that is this, think about it. The powerful lessons that God is teaching to these people right here about who he is and what he wants and what he's like, get this family, these are the very same lessons that God wants us all to learn about who he is. These lessons about who God is, they transcend time and place. It's not just for these people on the other side of the world this many years ago. These lessons about the Lord, they're for us to learn too. And in the last half, watch this family, in the last half of Exodus 14, in these 17 verses we're about to hang out in right now, God is about to teach these people right here and incidentally each one of us three powerful lessons, okay? Three incredibly powerful lessons that are meant to completely transform the way that we see everything, okay? Everything. Now, let me show what I'm talking about, okay? Exodus 14, picking it up in verse 15. If some of y'all are new, maybe for some of you this is your first Sunday here. For some of you, it's vacation season and things have been crazy, and so you missed a couple weeks. So here's what you need to understand, beloved, as we dig into the text today, okay? When we get to the middle of Exodus 14, God has just miraculously delivered his people from almost 400 years of slavery in Egypt, okay? And so get this picture. So we now have 2 million former slaves walking out of Egypt en masse, collectively, together, having been freed by God. And the scriptures actually tell us that they're actually following a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. The Lord is leading them on this journey. They're following where God leads, right? But incidentally, what we find out is, even though they've been freed, even though God's done all this awesome stuff, get this, they're actually only at the beginning of a very, 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 very long journey. They're at the very beginning, right? And as we saw last Sunday, I mean, think about this. If you're here, then you remember. So as these people are traveling, as these 2 million former slaves are in the wilderness, man, and God's leading them, and they're trying to escape from an evil Pharaoh, right? They're trying to escape the horrors of slavery, right? All the horrors that would be associated with it. They're trying to get away from that, right? Understandably. And then as they're running and as they're marching to get as far away from Egypt as possible, all of a sudden, we talked about this Sunday, the Lord tells them to do something that just totally sounds goofy. I mean, it sounds insane. It sounds crazy. It sounds like the opposite of what you would want to do. Because as these people are marching away from Egypt, having just been freed, God all of a sudden commands them. He commands them to stop. I want you to stop marching. I want you to stop running. I want you to set up camp. But I want you to set up camp right next to the Red Sea with your backs to the Red Sea facing the desert. They got nowhere to run. They got nowhere to hide. In other words, family, what the Lord has just done in the first half of Exodus 14 is that he has just purposefully placed his people in an incredibly vulnerable position. An unbelievably vulnerable position, right? And that's where these people are. And then what's crazy, man, is that as these people are in an extremely vulnerable position, all of a sudden, what do they see? Pharaoh, and they see his army, and they see all of his chariots, and they're coming up over the horizon. They're attacking them. They're on the prowl, man. They're heading straight for them, and they got nowhere to run. It's the ancient world. Can't nobody swim, y'all. They're up against the Red Sea. They got deep water behind them. They got the most powerful army on earth attacking them. And so now the people of Israel, who have already seen God do so much for them, they've witnessed God provide, they've witnessed God protect, they've witnessed God move and power. The people of Israel who have already witnessed God do so much for them now are in total freakout mode, man. Total freakout mode. How many of y'all life circumstances have ever gotten crazy and goofy and you just freaked out? Anybody? Anybody? Y'all like, no, I'm too sanctified for that. Liar. You know what I'm talking about? You just like lose your mind. You're just like, right? I'm not even thinking rationally. Well, that's what they do. They see this big army coming over. They got the sea behind them and they're in total freakout mode. They start crying. Scripture said they start crying. They start yelling at God. They start criticizing Moses, putting together a pastor search team because they're sure it's all Moses' fault. It's Moses' fault. He brought us out here. We're all going to die, right? I mean, they are totally losing their minds. But then finally, remember this? Finally, at the end of that text, Moses speaks up. It's amazing, man. Moses finally speaks up after he's heard all this complainability. Moses speaks up and he says to the people, he says, hey, everybody, chill. Which is our 2019 vernacular, right? So actually, what he says is, everybody, fear not. Fear not. God's going to fight for you. Listen, the battle's not yours. The battle's God. God is going to fight for you. You actually only have one job, and that is to close your mouth. Stop talking. Shh. That's your job. Shh. And watch the Lord do what only the Lord can do. These are the instructions that Moses has just given to the people of God. Okay? And this is what brings us to the middle of Exodus 14. And again, this is what brings us to, family, the most famous event in the entire Old Testament. Check this out. Look at verse 15. Yahweh said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Now, time out for a second, y'all. We got to chat about this, okay? We got like four words in here, and we already got to chat. We already got to stop, right? But we need to chat about this because I want you to understand. At first glance, this statement that God just clearly made to Moses seems really, really bizarre. It's weird, it's strange, it's odd, and here's why. Okay, here's why I say that. So like in this verse, the Lord is clearly rebuking Moses. That's clearly what's going on here in the language. I mean, the Lord said it to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? All right, but here's the problem, y'all. Here's the problem. If you go back and you look at the first 14 verses of chapter 14, like we looked at last Sunday, listen, you will clearly see that Moses was not the one who was crying to the Lord. He wasn't the one doing that. But instead, family, it was the people of Israel who were clearly freaking out. It was the people of Israel who were clearly doubting God. It was the people of Israel who we were explicitly told were crying to the Lord. Listen, not in faith, but in faithlessness. They were accusing God is what that means. So it was the people of Israel who were guilty of that sin. So, listen, here's the question we now have to grapple with, beloved. Okay, so if it was the people of Israel and not Moses who were faithlessly crying to God, then why in the world did God just rebuke Moses for crying to God? Why did that just happen? Is it a mistake in the text? Is it a mistake in the Bible? Like what's happening here? Why in the world did God rebuke Moses for a sin that the people were actually guilty of? Now, here's the answer, family. Don't miss this. Here's the answer. Get this. The reason why God rebukes Moses for a sin that the people of Israel are guilty of is because Moses is serving as a mediator between God and the people. Hang with me, this is so important. He rebukes Moses at this point because Moses is serving as a mediator between God and the people. And watch this, family, because Moses is a mediator, what that means is this. It means on the one hand, Moses is identified with the people, right? But on another hand, Moses is identified with God, right? Or to put it another way, Moses is the man in the middle, Right? You got God, and he's dealing with the people. Moses is the man in the middle who's the mediator between God and the people. And so, follow this, family. So, as a mediator between God and the people, Moses is rebuked for the sin of the people. Get this. As a mediator between God and the people, family, Moses is held responsible for the sin of the people. But because this is exactly what mediators do. Right? Put a pin there. We'll come back, okay? Now look at verse 15 again, beloved. Watch this. Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Watch this. "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians," watch this, family, "the Egyptians shall know," don't miss that word, "the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now, pay close attention to what God just said right here. Don't miss this. Pay close attention to what God just said, family. The Lord says to Moses, he says, "Hey man," follow the train of thought. The Lord says to Moses, "Hey man, I want you to do this crazy thing that I'm telling you to do. Taking the staff, you lift it up over the water, you do that whole thing. I want you to do this crazy thing that you're not going to understand. I want you to do this crazy thing that I'm going to tell you to do, Moses, because when you do that crazy thing that I'm going to tell you to do, then I'm going to do something amazing. And because I do that amazing thing that I'm going to do, guess what? Those Egyptians are going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who I am. I'm going to do something. You obey me. I'm going to do something. And the end result is that there will be people who will have this knowledge, finally have this knowledge and this understanding of who I am." Now, just so you know, family, listen, just so you know, this actually brings us to the very first point of our sermon today. So if you've taken notes, jot this down, okay? Very first point is this. Number one, our God wants to be known. Listen, our God wants to be known. Be careful, family, because it sounds simple. It's actually very complex. Our God wants to be known. I wonder, have you ever, like, you know, in your reading of the Bible, as I'm talking about, you're just digging in, right? You're just studying the scriptures, which hopefully we all do, right? Have you ever, as you were reading the Bible, have you ever paid attention, family, to how often, you ever notice how often our God explicitly talks about his desire for people to know him? You ever pay attention to that? It's fascinating. Like, it would make a fascinating Bible study, family, if you just said, "Look, I'm just going to do a Bible study that specifically is focused on, I want to look at how often God explicitly, how much God explicitly expresses his desire, his heartfelt desire for people to know him." Because listen, I'm telling you, man, if you do that kind of Bible study, I promise you, it's going to become abundantly clear, family, that our God is not an introvert. He's just totally not, right? He's just completely not an introvert. He's just not. Like, I mean, so just out of curiosity, how many of you would, right now, how many of you, by show of hands, would describe yourself as an introvert? You're an introvert. Raise your hand. Okay, cool. Which is always, like, to me, it's ironic. Introverts, raise your hands, right? Do that for me, introverts. Okay, And maybe you don't know. Maybe you're in here, you don't even know. Maybe you're like, I don't know. I could be an introvert. I might be an introvert. I don't really know if I'm an introvert or not. I mean, I kind of like people sometimes, right? I don't know. Pray tell. Pastor, am I an introvert? So here's what I want to do. I want to help you. I want to help you because I love you, family. Real quickly, I want to give you. I want to give you 12 signs. 12 signs that you are most likely an introvert. 12. So I hope you packed a lunch. 12 signs that you are most likely. We're gonna fly through these. 12 signs that you're most likely an introvert. Okay. See if any of these sound like you. Or sound like someone you love. Number one, whenever someone cancels plans with you, you feel like you just won the lottery. You know what I'm saying? Yes. Number two, your idea of the perfect day is doing nothing. Number three, people often ask you, what are you thinking about? Because they haven't heard you speak in a while, right? Number four, whenever you go to a party, you tend to hide in the bathroom. Number five, one phrase you have literally never said before is, the more the merrier. Yeah? Six, you become that person at parties who hangs out with the food bowl, right? Just you and the Cheetos, man. Number seven, whenever you're in a crowd, your iPhone is your best friend. You know what I'm talking about? Surrounded by a million people, you're just like, oh, God, please let him leave, right? He'll talk to me. Number eight, whenever you've been around people for too long, there always comes this moment when you realize you need to be alone or else, yeah? Number nine, when you're on an airplane, you wear headphones for a very specific reason, so people won't talk to you. Amen. Hallelujah. Number 10, if you're working at a crowded coffee shop and a stranger sits down at your table to work, you literally believe they're a psycho. Why are you doing, why? 11th sign that you might be an introvert, this picture looks terrifying. 12th sign you might be an introvert, this picture looks wonderful. If you're looking at that going, I would love to spend the rest of my life there. You obviously hate people, okay? Now here's the thing, okay? So you gotta understand, like in no way, shape, or form am I hating at all on introverts because I get you. I totally, 100%, man, I get you because this may come as a surprise to some people. I actually tend to be an introvert. I do. Like I do. I totally tend to be an introvert. Meaning, family, I'm just telling you, I need regular time alone, away from humans, in order to be healthy and sane. Amen? Like I do. And by the way, I mean, listen to me. Words are important. I did not say I want regular time alone. I said I need. It is a need for my soul. It is a need, like air, like water, like ribeyes. It is a need in my life to have extended moments where I can get refueled, and that's what gives me strength and life and that kind of deal. So I need moments a lot. I just do. So again, I was telling you this Monday, taking my girls to swim practice. Well, I had when I was going to swim practice, I had this clear vision for my life for that morning. Okay, and the vision for my life was simply this: I want to go. I want to sit in a lounge chair next to that pool while my kids are practicing swim. And I want to read a book. This is all I want. And so we went to the pool and I got my little flip-flops on and we went and sat in the lounge chair and I opened up my book. And I'm sitting there and I'm feeling good about how things are going to go. And then one of the dads of one of the swim kids comes walking straight towards me. And there's chairs all over. There's open chairs everywhere. Everywhere. Like, I don't get people, right? There's open chairs. And he's walking straight towards me. And I'll just be real. He's walking straight towards me, and I'm looking at my book, and I'm thinking to myself, Lord, please don't let him come here, please. And he sat right next to me, and I was still reading the book. Didn't even look up. Still reading the book. And finally he said, hey, man, how you doing? And like when he said that, I internally could hear my heart do something like this. But I can't say that because I'm a pastor, right? So I had to say the godly thing. I had to say the pastor thing. I was like, I'm good. How are you? And we had this conversation, but I'm just telling you, man, on that day, like everything in me just totally wanted to avoid humans, right? Some of us, that's just our personality, it's just our disposition. We have these moments where like, I just need to be away from folks for a while. Okay, but here's the deal, family. Here's what I want you to see. Get this. One of the things that is clearly evident from the Bible is that our God is not like that. Hang on, listen, family. Our God is not like that. Listen, our God is not an introvert. He's not an introvert. Our God wants to be known. Our God actually, he doesn't like avoid crowds. Our God wants relationships. He engages, right? He engages. He wants to be known. He wants to be known, totally wants to be known. He wants to be known by you and by me and by your kids and by your neighbors. And he wants to be known by the people across the street at Eagle Creek Apartments. And he wants to be known by all the people in Uganda. And he wants to be known by all the people in Guatemala. And he wants to be known by the president, the people in Congress, believe it or not. He wants to be known by everybody, every single person. Our God totally wants to be known. He totally wants to be known. Somebody came to me after the nine and said, but Pastor, I beg to differ. I'm like, well, beg away. He said, well, if our God wants to be known, how come Jesus oftentimes would go away from the crowds to be alone? I said, whoa, go back and read the text. He didn't go away to be alone. He went away to be with the Father. Be with the Father. See, our God is a relational God. Jesus spent these moments, beefy, like robust moments with the Father so that he had something to give to the people, right? He loves people. Our God wants to be known by people. And just so you know, this is exactly why the Bible says things like this, beloved. Remember this? Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Think about that, man, that the Lord's saying, hey, here's what I want from you. Here's what I want from you. Slow down. Stop it. Stop it. It's all the clutter, all the stuff in your life. You're so busy. Stop. I want you to be still. I want you to shh. And I want you to do one thing, and that is know who I am. Know who I am. Oh, and by the way, P.S., I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted among the earth. So I know that sometimes you look at the globe and you're like, well, they would never exalt God there. And that is impossible for people to exalt God there. And God said, no, listen, don't freak out. Don't worry. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to be exalted in those places. I'm going to be known. In Psalm 27, that the psalmist says this in verse 8, you have said, seek my face. Lord, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Get the depth in that, family, that we have a God who actually says, hey, you know what? I want you to seek my face. I want you to seek my face. I want you to seek me. Make me a priority. We're actually told in Jeremiah that this other verse where it talks about, and that's not even the one I'm talking about. There's another verse in Jeremiah, remember this, where he says, seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart, right? That there's this place in Jeremiah where the Lord expresses that. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah actually speaking the words of God, anointing the Holy Spirit, says this, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. You get that? God's like, no, not only do I want to be known, I want to be known by every, I want to be known from the least to the greatest. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care what your net worth is. I don't care how much, I don't care what material possessions you have. I want to be known from the least to the greatest, regardless of class. I want to be known. In fact, family, I don't know if you knew this or not. Did you know that one day, even those who right now refuse to acknowledge that God really is God, and even those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and confess that Jesus is who he says he is, family, guess what? Even they will one day know about God. Even the atheist, blinded in his atheism, hating a God who he says doesn't exist, will one day know about that God. Even the agnostic who refuses to have conversations about it because the idea is if I just ignore it, it'll go away. Even they will one day know about God, which is exactly what Philippians chapter 2 is telling us, beloved, when it says this in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Meaning, beloved, even those who, much like the Egyptians right here in Exodus chapter 14, who refuse to worship and refuse to acknowledge God as God, even they will one day unmistakably, undeniably know who God is. Beloved, the God we worship wants to be known. The God we're singing to today wants to be known. The God who we're hearing about today wants to be known. Incidentally, beloved, listen, incidentally, this is exactly why it's so important for those of us who are followers of Jesus, man, those of us who love Jesus and adore Jesus, get fired up by Jesus, this is exactly why it's so important for us to as hard as it is, as frustratingly difficult as it is at times, it's so important for us to cultivate time in our schedules daily and weekly to be with the Lord in order to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. This is why that matters so much. It's because our God wants to be known, right? Listen, family, gathering as the church each week, even though sometimes it's an absolute drag, it's the last thing we want to do, it actually matters. It actually matters because our God wants to be known. Spending time reading and studying and devouring the Word of God and having conversations with friends about the Word of God and what God's teaching. All that stuff actually matters, beloved. It matters because God wants to be known. It's His heart. It's His character. And here He is. Think about the gravity of this, beloved. Here He is in Exodus chapter 14, boldly declaring that He is about to pull off the impossible, specifically so that everyone will know that He is the Lord. I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to do something people are going to be talking about for all of history. I'm going to do something right now that in 2019, a bunch of people called Emmaus Church are going to be talking about and making much of. And I'm doing it specifically so that everyone will know who I am. He wants to be known. Now look at verse 19, family. We're in this, wrestling with this idea that God wants to be known. Our God wants to be known. And then we hit verse 19. Look at what it says, beloved. Verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Follow what just happened, beloved. Now we have the presence of God and the pillar of cloud move from behind God's people to directly in front of God's people, separating them from the attacking Egyptian army. Or another way that we could say it would be this, family. The same God who has been guiding them is also the God who will protect them. It's who He is. It's what He does. I got my people. I got my people. Now check this out. Look what it says at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall. I missed that. The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, just for a moment, think about how crazy this is, y'all. See, so our problem is, you know, and we talked about this, man, our problem is familiarity really does breed contempt. Like, we fail to appreciate things that we have become intimately familiar with. And so right now, for a moment, we need to try to erase everything we thought we knew about this story and try to forget about it and try to, hopefully, with God's help, with the Holy Spirit's help, to see this with fresh eyes. This is amazing, family. I mean, Well, okay, so follow what's happening. So here are the people of Israel, right? Trapped between really deep water and the most powerful army on the entire planet with nowhere to run and not a single shrub to hide behind, right? There's nothing, there's nowhere. But then in obedience to God, Moses does something dumb. He does something crazy. He does something that just sounds ridiculous, right? He does it in obedience to God. What's he do? In obedience to God, he takes his stick, his staff, right? And he does that, right? Raises it up over the Red Sea. And at the moment he does this, family, think about it. At the moment he raises that staff over the sea, Yahweh provides a way where there wasn't a way. I mean, listen, there was no way. None. 100% guaranteed death. You're going to die. There was no stinking way. And at that moment, Yahweh provides a way where there is no way. And he parts the waters so that his people, 2 million strong, mind you, can pass through on dry ground and be saved. I thought we might get at least a half amen for maybe a baby could coo or something. I don't know. That's so. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is crazy. Notice how in verse 22 we're specifically told that this happens and the Lord forms two walls, one on their right and one on their left. Walls were formed. Here's why that matters, man. That word walls in the Hebrew, it is actually, it's architectural language. It's actually a Hebrew architectural word, and it means, literally in Hebrew, it means a city wall. So what's being communicated here, in other words, family, is the Lord is dividing the Red Sea here. And as he's doing it, there are these two massive, huge, enormous, long walls of water being formed. And I don't know if you've ever done much reading on this. The vast majority of Bible scholars that I've read on this particular issue right here say that this separation between the walls of water had to have been at least somewhere around a half mile wide. Had to. In order for 2 million Jews and all of their camels and all their donkeys, all their animals to like pass through this thing, had to have been, so we often picture this little bitty tiny thing, you know, no, had to be at least a half mile wide in order for that huge mass of people to make it through these walls of water. Okay. Could you imagine? Could you imagine what it must be like to experience this, to see it? Could you possibly imagine, beloved, what it must have been like to see and experience this, to smell it, to watch it, to hear it? So sometimes I play this game when I'm reading the Bible, and it's like, put yourself there. That's what it's called. Put yourself there. And I try to think, what would I have done in a situation like that? It's fun. And I was thinking about that this week, just wrestling with this text. I was like, man, if I had been there, so think about this. If I had been one of the 2 million, and I'm standing there, and it's like, army's coming, chariots, oh. And then I see Moses. He takes his stick and he raises it over the ocean. And I'm thinking, that old man's lost his mind again, right? Poor Moses, poor guy. Somebody tell him he's about to die. Come on. And the water begins to separate. We're not told exactly how long it took the water to separate. We are told that the wind, that it kept going all night. It took a long time for the wall to actually form. I imagine it probably did. And could you imagine seeing that? And I'm thinking, what would I have done? What would I have done? Like, right? And it's like, and then people start walking through it. What would I do? And I don't know about you, man, but I was thinking about this, and I was like, you know, okay, so I'm the kind of guy who probably, I think I would have done everything humanly possible to, like, get over to one of the sides next to the wall of water. You know what I'm talking about? So just so I could do this. Right? Touch the fish, Jimbo, right? Just like, could you imagine your kid? Some of you have kids who are energetic, right? And Could you imagine your little kid? Your little kid's one of the kids running around and splashing in the water, right? You're trying to get onto your kids, right? You make this wall fall, I'll spank you, right? You're just like, can you imagine this? Oh, it's amazing. Okay, so here's the thing we all have to remember, family. Listen, we all have to remember that even though we are, so many of us are so familiar with this passage, we're so familiar with this story, we got to remember, listen, family, not a single one of these Israelites saw this coming. Not a one predicted this. Not a one saw that. Not a one. They didn't know this was going to happen. Y'all, listen, think about the faith that it must have taken for these people to walk through those walls of water. To go, well, I guess we're going this way. Could you imagine the faith? I mean, you got to remember, family, they didn't know what we know. Wasn't nobody standing around watching the waters part going, oh, man, okay, y'all, we got to do this. We got to do this. They're going to put this in the Bible one day. This is Exodus 14. We're in 14 now, okay? This is the part we're supposed to walk through and do this, that people are going to be singing songs. You split the sea so I could walk, right? So we got to go through it and stuff because this is the Bible part and they're going to make movies about this, y'all. They're going to make maybe even a cartoon, okay? So we got to go through. Nobody called this. They didn't know. They didn't know what we know. Wasn't anybody standing around going, oh man, yeah, I totally called this. I knew it. Didn't I tell you, Steve, that what's going to happen is God's just going to open up a sea? Did I tell you? Knuckles, yeah. Nobody, this family, this is incredible. When there was no way whatsoever, God made away. When it was 100% certain that these people would perish, God provides salvation. Now look at verse 23, family. Check this out. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, in the morning watch, that means between 2 and 6 a.m., by the way, it's pretty dark, right? And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Not one. And just so you know, family, this actually brings us to our second point for this sermon, okay? Our second point, which is this right here. Number two. Listen, family. The wrath of God is something to be feared. Not ignored, not avoided, not taken lightly. The wrath of God is something to be feared. So earlier this week, my wife and I had a date, praise the Lord, and we went to the movies, went to go see a movie, and we have one of those Regal rewards cards, you know what I'm talking about? The Regal, where you spend it and they scan it when you go and that you accumulate points and get some free junk, that kind of deal. And so I'm buying our tickets and the lady, the Regal employee takes she says, do you have a rewards card? I'm like, yes, ma'am. I hand her my rewards card. She scans it. She goes, oh, sir, good news. It actually looks like you have a free small popcorn to redeem. Would you like that free small popcorn? And I said, of course. What kind of ridiculous question is that? Yes. Give me my popcorn, please. He said, well, actually, sir, if you spend $2, you can upgrade it to a large popcorn. Would you like to do this? I said, of course. It's ridiculous. Yes. Here's my $2. Give me my large popcorn. He said, okay, sir, would you like any butter on that popcorn? I said, of course. What kind of sociopath like eats popcorn without butter, right? Extra, I want extra butter. Yes. I take my popcorn and we go in. My wife and I sit down. I looked at my wife and said, hey, babe, you want some popcorn? She said, no, I don't want any popcorn. I'm like, all right. So movie starts and I ate 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 and I ate. And at some point towards the end of the movie, my wife looks at me, she goes, hey, sweetheart, will you pass me the popcorn? And I handed her an empty bucket. It wasn't completely empty. It had some like kernels and stuff in the bottom, you know, that corn seeds. And she looks in, and then she looks at me, and then she looks in, and she looks, and then she looks at the floor. I guess she thought I dumped it out or something. She looks in, she looks at me, she goes, how is this possible? I said, I'm sorry, baby. I think I got a problem. I think I need help. Okay? And guess what, y'all? Guess what? I'm telling you, later that night, things began to happen in my stomach that I just cannot explain. And I probably shouldn't explain, so I won't. But listen, I just kind of wanted to die. Leave it at that, right? And so here's the deal. Like that was, get this, that was the consequence for my popcorn addiction, right? That was the consequence. There was consequences, and it was bad. Now, here's why I tell you that story, beloved. Get this. In the same way, understand, in the same way that there are consequences for eating 2.5 pounds of garbage, right? There are also really bad, really painful consequences for sin and for unbelief and for lack of faith and for rebellion against God. There's terrible consequences for it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says it this way, beloved. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 4 says this, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. In other words, it doesn't matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter what your net worth is, it doesn't matter how many toys you've bought. If you die in your sin, all of the money in the world cannot protect you from the wrath of God. Even Jesus, our great God and Savior, in John 3, verse 36, says it this way, beloved. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I'm telling you, family, listen, we could go on and on and on and on and on talking about all of the things that the Bible declares to us about the wrath of God, God's righteous anger towards sin and rebellion. Matter of fact, Bible scholar Don Carson says that in the Old Testament alone, there are at least 600 references to the wrath of God. In the Old Testament alone. Beloved, please hear me. The Bible is clear, it's absolutely clear, that the wrath of God is a thing to be feared. It's a thing to be feared, and it is a thing to be taken very, very, very seriously. It just is. So, I mean, okay, this is the 11 o'clock service, which is awesome, by the way, right? 11 o'clock, you awesome? You awesome? Yeah, cool. I don't know if you've ever come to the 1 or not. You should come to the 1 o'clock at some point, because at the 1 o'clock, we actually have a thing that we do at the 1 o'clock service that it's become one of my favorite things that we do ever here at Emmaus Church all week long. And what it is just in case you don't know. So at the 1 o'clock, we allow people to text in questions about the sermon, right? So the sermon's going on and people can right there say, well, that was a dumb point, or I didn't agree with that, or whatever. I need clarity on that. And they can just text in a question. And then at the end of the sermon, we will we'll answer some. We do at least three. We do at least three where we'll answer, pick them and answer. And it's become like one of my favorite things ever. And I love it, man. But because here's the thing, you ever realize this? Here's what's so cool about it, is that there's nothing quite like questions that are asked by someone that allow you to discover what they're thinking, right? So it's like, wow, it's enlightening. You get these questions, like, that's what they're thinking about? Man, that's great, right? So you find out what people are thinking and during the sermon stuff. Well, here's what's so fascinating. So we've been doing this since January, right? Ever since we've been doing this, family, get this. One of the questions that has been asked repeatedly, I mean, a question that's been asked so many times over and over again, is this question right here. In some form, it's this question right here. How can a loving God pour out his wrath on people? Right? Pretty well-known question, right? I mean, some of us wrestle with that and struggle with that. That's the question. It's been asked in various forms. How can a loving God pour out his wrath on people? Or sometimes it's asked this way, like, how is that possible for a loving God to punish people by condemning them to hell? How is that possible for a loving God to do that? Now, here's what we got to understand. There's actually a question behind that question, okay? So what I mean by that is this. Anytime we ask that question, how can a loving God pour out his wrath on people? There's a real question that we're asking behind it. And the real question that we're actually asking behind that question is this question right here. How is it that God can be both loving and angry at the same time? How's that possible? How can God be loving and angry at the same time? Now, listen, family, here's the problem with that. Follow me. Here's the problem with that. That idea that somehow love and wrath are at odds with one another, listen, that idea does not even line up with basic human psychology. What I'm saying to you is we ask these questions about God that we wouldn't dare ask about ourselves because we understand how they apply to ourselves, and we understand as humans, family, I'm telling you, as humans, we understand that love and anger, love and wrath, they are not at odds with one another. Think about it this way. Here's what I mean by this. Imagine, God forbid, that someone horribly mistreated one of your children. Now, would you be angry? Talk to me, church. Would you be angry? Maybe a little bit. You're like, be angry, right? Would you perhaps be really, really, really angry? Maybe even furious? Now, question for you, beloved. Would your anger somehow be evidence that you are not loving? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, family, one could even argue that the entire reason you are so angry at that moment is because you are loving. Do you see it? Think about it, man. Think about it this way. Why is it that we feel anger, hopefully all of us in here, why is it that hopefully all of us in this room feel so much anger at things like injustice and violence and wrong and racism and all? Why is it that we feel so much anger towards things like that? Why? Because we care about people. Amen. I mean, we care about people. That's why those things make us angry. Beloved, please hear me. Don't miss this. Listen. Some of you need to write this down. Listen. Anger is how goodness responds to evil. Anger is how goodness always responds to evil. In the same way that squinting is how your eyes respond to really bright light. Anger is how goodness always responds to evil. Beloved, listen, here's the reality. Hang with me. Here's the reality. Our God pours out his wrath and anger on unrepentant sinners because he is loving, not in spite of his love. I love how one author, Gavin Ortland, says it. I want to read you this. I read this when I was studying. It was so good. I was like, we got to throw this on the Jumbotron and give it to the people. Listen to what he said. Gavin Ortland, family, listen to what he said. He said, I would go so far as to say a God who never gets angry, a God who leaves the cry of the victim and the downtrodden echoing without answer for all eternity, such a God would not be good and therefore would not be God. It's difficult to worship or believe in or even imagine such a God. And so watch this, family. Watch this. Here is Yahweh in Exodus chapter 14, mercilessly, unapologetically, and completely justly pouring out his wrath and his anger on unrepentant sinners. And just so you know, beloved, just so you know, we are all meant to take this picture right here as a warning for our own lives. We are meant in a very healthy, godly way to tremble at the thought of the wrath of God. Family, listen, our God will not be mocked. And so the sea crashes down on the heads of the unrepentant Egyptians. Now look at verse 29, family. Check this out. Verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea. That deserves an amen, y'all. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. What? That's a big deal. You're like, what? But people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea. That's amazing. Now, by the way, here's what's so cool about this. Here's what's so cool about this, man, is that what did we just read? What did we just read about the Egyptians? The Egyptians have their chariots, man. They got their chariots riding through, and their chariots can't even ride. Why? Because they're getting clogged in the mud. But they're passing through on dry ground. Their ground is dry, not muddy, but the Egyptians have muddy ground. Like God's even controlling like the mud factor or the wetness factor of the dirt. I mean, get how good, how cool is God? And by the way, there's another lesson in there too. Study history. When you study history, you find at this moment in history, there was no more fierce weapon in battle than the chariot. Chariot changed the world. I was like, what? They drive 600 chariots. We're told earlier, 600 chariots. They drive 600 chariots into the middle of these two walls, and they're getting clogged. They can't even roll. They can't even drive them, which goes to prove a little point, and it's this, family. It doesn't matter what kind of tools or resources or weapons you may have. Nothing can compare to the Lord our God. And now look at what he says again. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh, the Lord, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Wow. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, question for you, family. Audience participation, real quick. Question for you. Who saved Israel on that day? One more time. Who did say who saved Israel on that day? The Lord. The Lord. Listen, the Lord saved Israel on that day. Not Moses. Not Moses, not amazing leadership from a really swell guy, not human intelligence, not human ingenuity, not money, not chariots, not status or class or giftedness, not strategies or plans or executing a brilliant vision or having a killer mission statement, not a talented person who's just the right number on the Enneagram. The Lord saved on that day, the Lord. And just to be clear, family, this actually brings us to the final point of this sermon, which is this. Number three, family, number three, only God can save. is the point of the Exodus. Only God can save. We're supposed to behold what the Lord is doing here and know that only God can save. Not a man, not a woman, not resources, not giftedness, not talent, not behavior. Listen, only God can save. He's it. See, here's the danger, okay? So the danger is that we would, and this is probably a danger for every passage of scripture we ever preach up in here, okay? But it's especially a danger right here. One of the dangers we have, family, when we come to a text like this is that it's very possible for us to miss the whole point of what God is actually trying to teach us. And so what we do sometimes is we read a passage of scripture and then we say, well, the point of it is this. And really what we're doing is we're just making up points, right? It's real, we're missing the point. We're not paying attention to what the Lord is actually trying to teach us. Instead, we're just saying, well, I'm going to make this passage fit whatever point I want to make to the church, to the people, which sadly happens a lot, okay? That's one of the dangers, is that we would approach this and miss the point of what God's actually saying here. What's the point? Well, I love how one Bible scholar I read here recently, Philip Ryken, says it. He was talking about this. He's talking about this whole missing the point in texts like this. Listen to what Philip Ryken says about this passage, family. He says this. He said, at this point, some preachers would invite their congregations to identify their own Red Sea experiences and trust God to bring them through. However, this misses the point. Israel's passage through the sea is not primarily intended to teach us what to do when we are in spiritual trouble any more than it serves as a how-to lesson on what to do when we come to a large body of water. Rather, it is meant to teach us about coming to God for salvation. In other words, family, the point is simply this. Please, 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 pretty please, big old giant chair on top, okay? Please, 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 beloved, please don't ever, ever be confused about what's actually happening here in the book of Exodus. Don't ever be confused. Listen, just to be clear, Moses is not the hero. Our God is the hero. Our God's the hero, and on that day when God accomplished the impossible and faithfully provided a way for his people to be saved when there was no way, get this, family, that moment right there was actually a foretaste of what God would eventually do on Calvary for us. This was as clear of a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ as it gets. This is as vivid of a foretaste of the cross of Christ as it gets, beloved. This is it. In fact, years later, a bunch of years later, man, a whole bunch of years later, we read something that happened during the ministry. This is why the Bible's so cool. You ever notice the Bible's cool? You gotta read it. It's really good. Seriously, like it's just. It's like a big fat diamond, and remember where you change it. It's new. It's always new. It's the Lord's showing and teaching. So years and years and years and years and years and years after the Exodus happens, something happens during the ministry of Jesus, our great God and Savior, that is incredible. And some of us, we've read this text 100 times, and we've never seen it. Listen to what happens in Luke chapter 9. Remember this story? Some of y'all remember this story? It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, just so you know, here's what's so curious about all that, family. So what it says here in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus was having a conversation with Moses and with Elijah specifically about his departure. That word departure in the Greek, that Greek word, look it up, leave here, look it up. That Greek word is the Greek word exodos. Also known as our word exodus. They were talking about Jesus's exodus. See, beloved, watch what's happening here. I gotta read this. Watch what's happening here. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was having a conversation with Moses about Jesus's exodus, about his own exodus. And it was a conversation, listen, it was a conversation about how Jesus was going to do what Moses could not do. A conversation about how Jesus was going to, in fact, pull off what Moses himself could never pull off. A conversation about how Jesus was going to accomplish what Moses himself could never accomplish. Because see, beloved, listen, while it is true that Moses was a mediator between people and God, he was not a perfect mediator. Moses was broken just like all of us, right? Moses was flawed just like all of us. Moses needed a savior just like all of us. Moses was a sinner just like us. Moses had a whole lot of baggage he was carrying around just like us. But Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. Jesus is the perfect mediator who stands between God and man. Jesus is a better mediator. Jesus is a better Moses. The Bible says this to us in Hebrews chapter 3, beloved, when it says this, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." And this Jesus, family, this Jesus we worship, this Jesus we love, this Jesus we adore, this Jesus would suffer, and this Jesus would die, and this Jesus would atone for our sin perfectly, and this Jesus would rise from the grave victoriously, defeating death and hell and the devil, and this Jesus, this beautiful Jesus, would provide a way where there was no way and would accomplish the impossible for us, and when it was absolutely 100% certain that we would all perish, Jesus would bring salvation. At just the right time, at just the right moment, he would provide salvation. Family, listen, this is the true exodus for God's people. Let me tell y'all something. Some of us are like, "Man, if I could have just seen what Moses saw. If I could have just seen what Moses saw." Beloved, listen, we stand on this side of the cross. Listen to me. Listen to me. Don't envy Moses. Moses envies you. To behold the fulfillment of all these things. And if you're here today, listen, if you are here today and if you have never, ever, ever turned from your sin and trusted in this Jesus and confessed him as Lord and believe that he is who he says he is, that he died on the cross for your sins, if you've never, ever done that, then listen, I am here to tell you right now, I want to tell you right now, listen, the waters are still parted for you today. We don't know how long they will be. You don't know, I don't know, but the waters are still parted for you today, and I'm begging you, run between those walls, run right into the arms of Jesus before it is too late. And the walls fall down. Let's pray together, family. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, if you don't have the assurance that you have a relationship with God because of your faith in Christ, that Jesus has saved you, if you don't have the assurance that this world is the closest to hell you're ever going to get because of what Christ accomplished for you and you know you're saved, then I would beg you this morning, I would beg you this morning to take a step of faith in that direction. And here's what I would ask you to do. Simply take a card that's in the seat back in front of you and You write down your name and contact stuff, and just all you have to write is, want to know Jesus, want to speak to a pastor. Check that box, whatever, so that we can begin a conversation. We can call you tomorrow and begin a conversation with you about what it means to know Christ. You say, I don't want to wait till tomorrow. Great, find us right after this service, right? Find us now. We've got a ministry team by the cross available to pray. Ask them, what does it mean to know Christ? Others of us in here, we love Jesus, we follow Jesus, we've trusted in Jesus. And today we just need to rejoice in this beautiful reminder that Jesus did it all. Only God can save, and he has. Would he restore unto us the joy of our salvation, the sheer joy of knowing him, of being partakers of the gift of eternal life through Christ. As always, we've got people available to pray in the back. I would encourage you, if you need prayer, they would love nothing more than to pray for you during this next song. For those of us in here who are the children of God, saved by grace, invite you to go to these tables, participate in the Lord's Supper, taking the bread, dip it in the cup, represent the body and blood of Christ, and remembering the good news of the gospel. When Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah about his departure, he was talking about that atoning, sacrificial death that would save you and me. Would we rejoice in the gift of Christ today? Jesus, thank you for who you are. We thank you once again for your word. You always know what to say and when to say it, and it always applies. And we thank you so much for who you are and for loving us so much to speak to us today. Holy Spirit, inhabit our praises today. I pray it all through Christ. Amen. Family, y'all can sit down. We're gonna do a couple of these questions that were texted in for the sermon. So first one, how do we reconcile God's extroversion with Jesus frequently leaving the crowds to be alone and pray? I think you talk about the God not being an introvert, that whole deal. So I think we talked about that a little bit. So here's the thing we always need to understand is that Jesus is perfect. Amen? So when we see Jesus, as we see Jesus' life, as we see Jesus interact, we're seeing perfection. We're seeing what God's original intent is, right? Jesus is doing it perfectly. And so the thing about Jesus is that you find Jesus is amongst the crowds. He's actually inviting kids to come to him, right? Little children, come to me. He's stopping and making time for a woman by a well who no one would make time for, right? The woman in Samaria, like doing that whole deal. And he's making time for the outcast and for people nobody else gives regard to. He's casting out a demon in Mark chapter 5 out of a man who people had locked up in the tombs, wanted nothing to do with. So Jesus interacting with people, Jesus making time for people, Jesus showing love to people. And at the same time, Jesus makes it a priority to get away and to be with his Father and to pray. Some of us in here are extroverted to the point like where we're too extroverted and we never slow down and we never spend time with the Father, and we're like addicted to just being around people all the time. And that's where we get our strength and that's where we get our affirmation, is from people. I just got to be around people, right? And the thing is, you need to look at Jesus. We need to do it the way Jesus did. So some of us avoid people way too much, and some of us, like, we never slow down to actually be with the Father. Does that make any sense? Jesus did it perfectly. Jesus is a perfect representation. So I think watching Jesus and how he does it is really, really helpful, at least for me, and really convicting too. If the Egyptians were hardened to the Lord, why would God still reveal himself to them? Really good question. Here's the deal. The Lord ultimately reveals himself to everyone. Some experience his wrath and some experience salvation. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed unto a man or woman once to die, and then comes judgment. Like, there's coming a day when we will give an account, right? And the reality is, for every single one of us, our sin will be dealt with. It's either dealt with when we incur the wrath of God, or it's dealt with because Jesus incurred the wrath of the Father. Does that make sense? So there's always wrath towards sin. The question is, who deals with it? Who takes on that wrath? And so one of my favorite Here's what I love. So we see the Egyptians and we see what's happening there. But you remember the day of Pentecost? Remember the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit filled, like Jesus has ascended and the Holy Spirit fills up these disciples and they speak in other languages, they speak in other tongues, and all of these people happen to be in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, right? And what we read is this. It says, "And at this time the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." He's the disciples speaking in different tongues. Right? "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Think about that. We're on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel is being proclaimed in so many languages, and one of those languages is Egyptian. How appropriate for God. Jesus extending his grace to Egyptians, right? It's beautiful. This is who our God is. This is what our God does. So anyway, hopefully that's helpful. And then another, are there any other scriptures in which we often misidentify the hero of the story? Yeah. You know, defeat your Goliath, man. What's your Goliath? What's your giant? Right? Shoot that slingshot, right? We look at David as the hero. This happens, same thing with Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. We see him as a hero, right? And sometimes we even craft messages and we craft things, you know, like how do we follow the example of David? How do we follow? Listen, beloved, here's the thing. I want to be real careful here because let's take David for instance. There are certain things about the life of David I should learn from. Dude worshiped like incredibly, like, I mean, his disregard for other people, and I'm just going to worship the Lord, right? I mean, I should learn from that, having that kind of heart. The Psalms, right? The transparency we read from David in the Psalms, even in like not being real thrilled with the Lord at times and being honest about that, there are certain things from David I'm like, yeah, I want to follow in those footsteps, but like that Bathsheba thing I'd like to avoid, right? I mean, like there are other things about like David's life, I'm like, that's broken and that's sin. See, that's the point, is we're supposed to understand they're not Jesus. They're not the Savior. All of them need Jesus. Right? The hero in the scripture is Jesus. He's the hero. And so understanding that, having a healthy understanding of, man, I need to be real careful to see everyone that's written about in the scriptures as broken and needing Jesus, right? Noah, man, his obedience and his faith to the Lord should be commended. Spending all those years building a giant boat, that's awesome. But then like 5 minutes later, he's making wine and he's drinking too much and he's passed out in a tent like a redneck in a NASCAR race, right? It's crazy. Like seriously, it's crazy. Like, he ain't perfect. He's broken and needs a Savior. You see it? Final question. Will you bring Brian up to demonstrate his African dance moves? Hey, man. It's for the people. It's for the people, Brian. It's for the one. Come on, buddy. This is where I step off the stage and want nothing to do with this. Yeah. And you got to end us in prayer, too.